Hello, dear friends, and welcome to another online meeting on a messianic psalm. The topic that we have before us this afternoon is Psalm 110, really a great messianic psalm. And first of all, I would like to read the whole psalm. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies as footstool of thy feet. The Lord shall send the scepter of thy might out of Zion. Rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In holy splendor, from the womb of the morning shall come to thee the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will smite through kings in the day of his anger. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill all places with dead bodies. He shall smite through the head over a great country. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Now, this psalm has been written by David under the inspiration, of course, of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus himself confirms that David is the one who wrote this psalm. But for sure, this psalm is not about David. It is not about the remnant that we frequently find in the psalms, but this psalm is entirely focusing on Christ. And in this psalm, we get a threefold glory of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. First glory, he is the King of Kings. Second glory, he is the High Priest, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the third glory is his glory as being the judge over the nations. So in this psalm, we do not have applications to the Jewish remnant and their feelings. We do not have applications, direct applications to us, but really let us be focusing on the glories of our Lord Jesus in reading this wonderful psalm. This psalm is quoted several times in the New Testament. It's quoting in the Gospels, and the Lord Jesus himself makes it very clear that this psalm has to do with himself. You get quotations in the Acts of the Apostles, again referring to our Lord Jesus. Then you have references in the letters, in the epistles, Paul, for example, and Peter, they are quoting this psalm, and again with reference to Christ. And of course, we get this psalm quoted in the epistle to the Hebrews, where we find his glory as priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this afternoon, it is not my intention to enter into all the details of this psalm. But I would just like, in order to make it a little easier for all of us, to underline 7 points, to emphasize 7 essential points that we get here in this psalm. And the first one is some introductory remarks that I would like to make. The second point is that here we have Christ at the right hand of God. Number 3 is that we have the victory over all his enemies. Point number four is that Christ is presented here as the King of Kings. Then number five is Christ as priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then we have, sixthly, Christ as being the judge. And number seven is that humiliation comes before exaltation. That is the last verse, a review to the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, let us try to go step by step. Let me first of all make some introductory remarks. As I already said, this psalm is written by David, but it is not about David. It's about the Lord Jesus himself, the Messiah. Now, Peter tells us in his first letter, chapter 2, that the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about Christ, and they spoke about his sufferings on the one hand and of his glory on the other hand. So you get scriptures in the Old Testament that speak about the sufferings of Christ. You get others that speak and of the sufferings and of the glories of Christ. They cover both. And then you have certain scriptures that really just speak or emphasize on the glories of Christ. And Psalm 110 is a wonderful example, because this psalm has, at least mostly, to do with the glories of Christ after his sufferings. Christ went through sufferings to glory, and this psalm shows us something about the glory of the Messiah now at the right hand of God, where he is seated, but also when he comes back as Lord and King, as priest, as judge. In Psalm 109, the psalm that precedes 110, you get the sufferings of Christ and his humiliation. And you get the cry for salvation. There is a plea for salvation. Take, for example, the last verse of Psalm 109, where it says, "For he standeth at thy right hand, for he standeth at the right hand of the needy, to save him from all those that judge his souls." Now, that was true when the Lord Jesus was down here on earth. He was the poor one. He was the one in great need. He was the one who waited for the salvation of the Lord. And then you get here in Psalm 110 that wonderful answer of God. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies as footstool to thy feet." We do not know the historical background against which David has written this psalm. And this is not necessary, because we should just be focusing on the Lord Jesus. It's about the Messiah, about the Anointed One. In the New Testament, it's about Christ, and it's mostly about Christ in the future. We get information about who he is, his glories, his official glories as king, as priest, and as judge. But we also learn about what he will be doing as king, as priest, and as judge. Yes, this psalm has a certain focus on the past. in the last verse. It has a short focus on the present position of Christ. In the first verse, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies as footstool of thy feet. That is the present. But then most of this psalm, verses 2 to 6, they speak about the future glory of Christ. The present dispensation, the dispensation of grace, the dispensation of the assembly in which we live now, is not dealt with in this psalm. We don't get it in the Old Testament. And also here, we don't have it. It's just a hint in verse 1, until I put thine enemies. Christ is already now seated at the right hand of God, and sitting there, this is the present time, he is waiting for the great moment when he comes back as king and priest and as judge. Now, first point is that Christ is now at the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand. In the New Testament, we have more than one information about the fact that Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. This verse here, verse 1, is quoted at least 7 times in the New Testament. It is the Lord Jehovah, that is God, who speaks unto my Lord, that is the Lord of David, and that is the Messiah, that is the Lord Jesus. So in the light of the New Testament, we can say in verse 1, God speaks to the man, Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ, sit at my right hand. Now let us turn very briefly to Hebrews chapter 1, and I would just like to read one verse. Hebrews chapter 1, it's verse 3 that I would like to read. Having made by himself the purification of sins, set himself down on the right hand of the greatness on high, taking a place by so much better than the angels. Now, this verse, this quotation from Hebrews, makes it very clear that this psalm is about Christ. He is the one sitting at the right hand of God. When he rose from among the dead, and when he went back into heaven, he took that wonderful place at the right hand of God. And indeed, he is the only and the first man who could take this place, whom God gave this place. Now, the place at the right hand of somebody is, first of all, a place of great honor. It is, secondly, referring to Christ, a place of greatest power. It is, thirdly, a place of great glory. And it is, fourthly, a place of great pleasure and blessing. These four things, honor, glory, power, and blessing, of course, refer to the Lord Jesus himself sitting there at the right hand of God. The place of greatest power. In the Acts of the Apostle, Peter says that God has glorified his servant Jesus in giving him this wonderful place at his right hand. It is a wonderful honor. God is honoring his servant who accomplished the work on Calvary's cross by seating him at his right hand. Secondly, it is a place of greatest glory, and I would like to quote from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, where this verse is quoted. In Ephesians 1, verse 20, we read, "The might of his strength, God's strength, in which he wrought in the Christ in raising him from among the dead, and he set him down at his right hand in the heavenlies, about every principality and authority and power and dominion and every name named not only in this age, but also in that to come, and has put all things under his feet." Now, that is greatest power. It is not a direct quotation of this psalm, but it is at least a reference to this psalm. Thirdly, the place at the right hand is a place of greatest glory. This is what we have just read in Hebrews chapter 1, where we get this wonderful glory. Hebrews, I reread the verse, "The effulgence," chapter 1, verse 3, "of his glory and the expression of his substance, and upholding all things by the word of his power, having made by himself the purification of sin, set himself down on the right hand of the greatness on high." This is glory. And fourthly, I said, the place at the right hand is a place of greatest pleasure and blessing. And I would like to quote a verse in the Psalms. This is Psalm 16, another well-known messianic psalm. In Psalm 16, last verse, we read, "Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. Thy countenance is full of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures for evermore." So Christ received these blessings of God at his right hand. It is a wonderful place. I repeat, a place of honor, a place of power, a place of glory, and a place of greatest blessings and pleasure. Now, as I have already said, this psalm and this verse particularly is frequently quoted in the New Testament. And when we look up these quotations, we will realize a little difference. There are some verses in the New Testament that tell us that Christ himself took that place. He sat down there at the right hand of God. He could do that because he is God, so he could raise and he could sit down there. But there are other quotations and verses in the New Testament that tell us that God gave him that place. Now, when we look at Christ as the perfect man, the servant of God, the Messiah, he was told to sit down there. And this is the emphasis on in Psalm 110 that God, the Lord, said to him, the Lord Jesus, "Sit at my right hand." There is a wonderful contrast here. You see, when the Lord Jesus was down on earth, we gave him quite another place. He came as the king. He came as the prophet. He came as the Son of God. But we rejected him. We didn't want him. We refused him to rule over us. There was no golden crown that we gave him, but there was just a crown made of thorns. There was no throne that we gave him, but we gave him a cross. That was the place we gave him, a place on the cross. Deepest sorrow, deepest grief, greatest sufferings. But then you have this wonderful answer by God: sit down at my right hand. That is the second point I would have liked to underline: Christ at the right hand of God. Now we have point number three, and that is the victory over all his enemies. That is again verse 1. Sit down at my right hand until I put thine enemies as footstool of thy feet. Now this verse is again quoted in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10. And I would like to read verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of God, waiting from henceforth until his enemies be set for the footstool of his feet. Now, of course, this is a direct quotation from this psalm, and this will be for sure fulfilled in the coming kingdom. The Lord Jesus is already today set over all principalities and all authorities, over all the enemies that are against him, against God, against his people. But as Hebrews 2 tells us, we don't see this already. He is already in that place of supremacy, of authority, of glory, but this is not yet visible. The enemies of Christ are still there. They are still active. And in the time to come, in the day of his anger, the day of the time of tribulation, the enemies will be there. There will be enemies from within. The great enemy is the Antichrist. He is a Jew, opposing Christ, Antichrist, against Christ, and instead of Christ, imitating him. But there will also be enemies around the nations, the neighboring nations of Israel in the time of the end, in the great tribulation. And these enemies will be made as footstool of his feet when the Lord Jesus comes back. Now, the Lord Jesus is on high, sitting at the right hand of God and waiting for that very moment where he comes back. That is not the rapture, of course, but that is when the Lord Jesus will be revealed in might and glory, when he will come back visibly on earth in order to establish his kingdom here. Again, when we look back to the time when the Lord Jesus was down on earth, his enemies were there, the Jews and the Gentiles, and they did what they wanted to do with him. And Christ did accept that. He was not opposing, but he was accepting what they did with him. He even accepted to be nailed to that shameful tree. Obviously, the enemies, at a certain extent, of course, could do with him what they wanted to do with him. But in a day to come, in the future, when Christ comes back in glory and in power, it will be just the opposite way. Then his enemies will be defeated. They will be made a footstool of his feet. The footstool means, on the one hand, rest, but on the other hand, the footstool speaks of power and of majesty. And I would like to read one verse in the book of Judges in order to prove them. That is Judges chapter 10. And I would like to read the verse 25, just Judges 10. No, sorry, it's Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10, verse 24. And it came to pass, when they brought forth those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called to all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come forward, put your feet on the neck of these kings. And they came forward and put their feet on their necks. Now that speaks of power and of majesty. Now when Christ comes back to execute the judgment, to rule over his enemies, to make them a footstool of his feet, again, we have two different approaches. There are verses that tell us that Christ himself will subdue his enemies. With the breath of his mouth, he will kill them. But here, the emphasis is a little bit different again. It's again God who is the one who acts. I will put thine enemies a footstool of thy feet. Now everything will be under the dominion of Christ, of the Messiah, in that wonderful kingdom that will be established when the Lord Jesus comes back. But there are, of course, two exceptions. There are two exceptions, two persons or two groups of persons that will not be subjected. One is God himself. This is what we get in 1 Corinthians 15. That is verse 27, where again this verse here is quoted, and we read, but when he says that all things are put in subjection, it is evident that it is except him who put all things in subjection to him. Now, of course, that is God, and of course God will not be subject to Christ. But there is a second exception, and this is found in Ephesians chapter 1, and this is his bride. This is the assembly. Again, we get a hint as to Psalm 110. It's a kind of quotation in verse 21, Ephesians 1:21. He set him down at his right hand and in the heavenlies above every principality and authority and power and dominion and every name named, not only in this age, but also in that to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, this does not mean here it does not mean that Christ is the head of the assembly. He is. This is found in Ephesians chapter 5, but this is not Ephesians chapter 1. Here, Christ is presented as being the head over all things. He is the ruler. He is the one above all dominions and principalities and powers. And in this character, as head over all things, he is given to the assembly. When Christ will reign over all things, we will be reigning with him. The church will be at his side. So that is point number three, victory over all the enemies. Now, let us look at point number four, and that is Christ being the king. Verse 2, Jehovah shall send the scepter of thy might out of Zion, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in holy splendor from the womb of the morning shall come to thee the dew of thy youth. Now it is a great glory of the Lord Jesus to be the Lord of lords and the King of kings. We find this expression twice in the New Testament, in Revelation 17 and also in Revelation 19. He is called the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the one who one day will rule over all the works of God's hand. And let us briefly turn to the Gospel of Luke, where we have a wonderful prophecy or statement about the Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 1. That is the angel who speaks to Mary. Verse 32, he shall be great, Jesus shall be great, and shall be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of David his father, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob for the ages, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And another quotations from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, also quite a well-known verse, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 25, for he must reign until he put all enemies under his feet. He must reign. He is the promised king. There is a very old prophecy already given in the book of Genesis, and that great final blessing of Jacob before he passed away. And there we read in Genesis 49, and that is verse 10, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, that is the king of peace, and to him will be the obedience of people. That is a wonderful old prophecy. I think it is the first prophecy that really speaks of Christ being the king, being the king of peace. Now, again, let's look back to the time when the Lord Jesus became man, when he lived here on earth. He came as the king. He fulfilled all the prophecies that were given about the king. But his own people, the people of Israel, did not receive him. They did not accept him as being their king. No, they refused him. They cried, "We don't want him to rule over us." And as I already said, instead of crowning him with glory and honor, they just had a crown of thorns. They made fun of him. They mocked at him. And they gave him that shameful cross instead of the throne. There, the King of Kings died. And they mocked at him, saying, If you are the king of the Jews, then come down from that cross. Well, he was the king, but he remained on the cross in order to accomplish that wonderful work that God had given to him. Now, in the present time, the Lord Jesus still is the king, and he still has a kingdom. And we as Christians, we are in the kingdom of God. Now, this is not Psalm 110, but I just would like to add that in order to understand it a little better. We are now in the kingdom of God, but this kingdom took another form. We read of the mysteries of the kingdom. It's a hidden form of the kingdom. The king is hidden, is back in heaven. He's not ruling openly on earth. But the day will come when we are in heaven, when the rapture will have taken place, that the Lord Jesus comes back as the King of Kings. And that is here called the day of thy power. The visible power executed by Christ here on earth when he comes as Lord and King. And he will rule over his earthly people, the people of Israel. He will also rule over the nations, but he will also rule over all the creation, over all that God has made. This is clearly stated in another messianic psalm that you have already considered last year, I think, that is Psalm 8, where we have the Son of Man ruling over all the works of God's hand that is the whole creation. And the center of this wonderful rule of Christ will be Jerusalem. The Lord shall send the scepter of thy might out of Zion. In that day, the Lord Jesus will be welcomed by everyone. Everyone means those belonging to the remnant, of course, not of his enemies, but those who love him and who wait for him to come and to rescue them, to save them. They will all will welcome him. He will be no longer be the rejected one. What a joy will that be for the Messiah, for the Lord Jesus, for the King, when finally he will be no more rejected, but his authority then will be accepted. He is the one they were longing for, and then they will receive him who comes in the name of the Lord. That will be part of the travail of his soul. The wonderful harvest that Christ will bring home. Now, that is point number four, Christ being the King. Next point, number five, is Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is what we get in verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this Melchizedek is mentioned three times in the Bible. We have him, first of all, in Genesis 14. There you get him as a historical person, and we will learn from that passage that he is greater than Abraham, the father of the Israelites. Then you have him prophetically announced, Melchizedek prophetically announced here in Psalm 110. And then we get some explanation of who he is and what he did or what he does or will do in the epistle to the Hebrews. So Genesis 14, excuse me, is historical. Psalm 110 is prophetical. And Hebrews chapter 5 to 7 is, so to say, doctrinal. Now, the first quotation you get in Genesis chapter 14, and we would just like to read these verses in Genesis 14, and I read the verses 18 and 19. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, which is the king of peace, brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. I just said that Genesis 49 is the first indication of Christ being the king. This is a clear prophecy, but already here you get him as Christ, as the king. He brought out bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heavens and earth." Now, this makes it very clear that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And what we get here in Psalm 110, I would maybe put it under five headlines. Jehovah hath sworn and will not repent, thou art priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, this is confirmed by an oath of God. The Lord has sworn. Secondly, it is not to be reversed. It is irrevocable. The Lord will not repent. Thirdly, it is very personal. Thou art, no one else. This has never been fulfilled in the history of Israel. It is still future. Thou art priest forever. And fourthly, it is eternal. It is forever. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus that he will establish is the last kingdom that will have existed on earth. There will be no other kingdom coming. Therefore, it is an eternal kingdom. And fifthly, it is after the order or the rank of Melchizedek. It is not his priesthood according to Aaron. The priesthood the Lord Jesus is carrying out now is his priesthood according to the order or after the order of Aaron. This is clearly found in the epistle to the Hebrews. I just quote one verse rather well known. Hebrews chapter 4, I read verse 15. For we have not a high priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities, but tempted in all things in like manner, sin apart. Let us approach, therefore, with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace for seasonal help. So he is the king in the order of Aaron, and he, first of all, gave his life on Calvary's cross. He died as priest, according to Aaron, but now he is sympathizing with our infirmities. He has compassion with all our weaknesses. This is his priesthood now, the priesthood according to Aaron. But in a future day, in the millennium, in that wonderful kingdom that he will establish here on earth, he will execute the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. And now we have to turn again to the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7. You get this priesthood according to Melchizedek in chapter 5 to 7 of this epistle. We cannot enter into all the details. That is a subject of its own, a wonderful subject, by the way. I just read chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, of priests, this is what we found in Genesis 14, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from smiting the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave the tenth portion of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, and then also of Salem, which is king of priest, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but assimilated to the Son of God, abides a priest continually. Now, it is ever so clear from this passage that Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, according to Psalm 2, another messianic psalm that you have studied the last time, as far as I remember. He is the Messiah, the King of Kings, Christ, the one who is king and priest in one person. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that a king could not be a priest, and a priest could not be a king. This was strictly separated. Already during the journey through the desert, there was Moses, the political authority, and there was Aaron, the priest. And when the kingdom in Israel was established, it was clear that a king could never be a priest, and a priest could never be a king. That was strictly separated, and this with a good reason. But in the millennium, in the coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus will have both titles, both offices. He will be king and priest in one person. And by the way, this is just in brackets. We also will be kings and priests. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. 1 Peter 2 and also Revelation 1, I think, verse 6. But this is just in brackets. Now, when Melchizedek came out to meet Abraham, he brought with him two things, bread and wine. Now, bread and wine remind us of the death of Christ. These are two symbols of Christ's death, bread and wine. We know these symbols very well, because when we come together in order to remember the Lord Jesus for the breaking of bread, we have these two symbols in front of us, bread and wine. But bread and wine have another symbolic meaning. They speak of the blessing of the future kingdom and of the joy in this kingdom. The bread is a symbol of blessing, and the wine is a symbol of joy. Now, being king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus will be the one who comes out with greatest blessing for his people, and this based on his accomplished work of Calvary. Again, I put brackets. When we consider our blessings that we have, they all base on the wonderful fact that the Lord Jesus laid down his life, that he died for us. Without the death of Christ, there is no blessing at all. And also in a future day, coming back to this psalm here, bread and wine is blessing and joy for the people of Israel, and we could say for the whole world, then for the whole creation, based upon the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus. Praise to him that he cried out, "It is finished." He has accomplished that wonderful work. That was number five. Point number five, Christ as priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now let us turn to point number six, Christ as the judge. And this you get in verses 5 and 6 of our psalm. I reread these two verses. The Lord at thy right hand will smite through kings in the day of his anger, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall fill all places with dead bodies. He shall smite through the head over a great country. Now, for his people, for the remnant, for the believing Jews, he will be king and priest. But for all his enemies, he will be the judge. And he will execute this judgment in a twofold way. He will be sitting on a judgment seat, judging the nations. This is not what we find here in Psalm 110. But secondly, he will be the judge through warlike conflicts. We could call that war judgment. Now, this is what we get here in Psalm 110 and also in many other passages in the Old Testament and also in the New Testament, Revelation, for example, at the end, where he comes as the great conqueror and warrior. That is judgment through war. Now, the language here is very, very clear that this is war and judgment. He will smite through kings, all the enemies of his people. And the day of his anger that is mentioned here is a clear reference to the time of tribulation, or to be more precise, the end of that time when Christ comes and puts an end to that time of tribulation. He will judge among the nations, all those nations that were against his people, the remnant, the believing Jews. He shall fill all places with dead bodies. That speaks of really heavy war that will take place. He will smite through the head over a great country. That is a mighty king. Now, it's not 100% clear who this mighty king is. Most probably, it is a reference to the last king, the last enemy king that will be defeated. That is Gog, coming from the north, right at the beginning already of the coming king. But all these expressions that we have here clearly speak about war. Before peace will be established, before Christ will reign in peace and justice, there will be judgment. Now, you know, Solomon, son of David, was a king of peace. Solomon means peace, shalom. And when he reigned for 40 years over Israel, there was peace. A wonderful type of this king of peace, the Lord Jesus. But before Solomon could reign in peace, he also executed judgment. There were at least three great adversaries of his father David, whom he killed before he could then be the king of peace. You can read that in 1 Kings chapter 2. Yes, Christ will also be glorified as being the judge. Sometimes we think glory is only seen in grace, but that is not true. Christ will also be glorified in the just judgments over all the enemies of his people, of all the enemies of God. He is the judge who judges in righteousness. There was a day when the Lord Jesus stood before a judgment seat, and it was Pilate, a Roman governor, who executed him to be crucified. But one day the roles will be reversed. Then Christ is the judge, and his judgment is a righteous judgment. Now, the last point that I would like to put before you, just a few more moments, that is, humiliation is always before exaltation. This is seen in the last verse. There we read, he shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Yes, it is a little bit difficult to really fix what is meant with this expression, he shall drink of the brook. Some think that this refers to the judgment over his enemies, but a lot of expositors, they have expressed the thought that this is really a look back or a review to the life of the Lord Jesus when he went over the earth, the true servant of God, and when he was refreshed from time to time, refreshed by God, like in the house of Martha when Mary anointed his feet. He shall drink of the brook in his way. That is the past. The humble one, the one who humbled himself, who became man, who lived here on earth, who took the lowest place. But then this one who humbled himself will be the high one. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Yes, the Lord Jesus is now, as we have seen in verse 1, the one who sits at the right hand of God. He is, as we have seen in Ephesians 1, the head over all things. And then this will also become visible. Now we know that he is the head over all things, but it's not yet visible. But then it will be visible. He will rise and lift up the head. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, and I would like to read this verse, Ephesians 1, verse 10, it says that God, already verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself for the administration of the fullness of times, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance. Isn't that wonderful, dear friends? The one who will lift up his head, the one whom God has already given the highest place, and one day that will be visible, is the one in whom we have received an inheritance. This wonderful kingdom to come is Christ's inheritance. as men, and we will be joint partakers of this inheritance. This is nothing but grace. We will share his glory with him. Now, we have seen in this psalm wonderful glories of the Lord Jesus, the one at the right hand of God, his victory over the enemies, the one who is the Lord of lords and kings of kings, the one who is the priest according to the order of Melchizedek, the one who is the righteous judge, and the one who will lift up his head. All glory to him, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus.